Let's take our Bible, turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to begin the book of Isaiah in 2 weeks. Next week, we will study the beauty and glory of Christ from Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1. But tonight, we're in Mark 5. Mark chapter 5. Why has God saved you? And why has God left you here on this earth? Follow with me as I read a familiar story. It's one of my favorite miraculous accounts in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore Jesus to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but Jesus said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Why has God saved you? And why has God left you here? What is your purpose in life? What is your ambition? What's your goal? What's your aim in life? Maybe to ask the question this way, why are you here? Why are you here? Why did Jesus redeem you and leave you here? Have you ever wondered that? You know what? Why didn't he just save you and then immediately snatch you up to heaven? Why didn't Jesus convert you and then immediately call you up to heaven? Why didn't God transform you and then translate you immediately into glory? Have you ever wondered that? Why are you here? It's really kind of the ultimate question for the Christian. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Why the sufferings? Why the trials? Why the hardship? Why the temptation? Why the sins? It would have been easier if he would have saved me and taken me to heaven immediately. You are here to glorify God and to make much of Jesus Christ. You are here to live for Christ. You are here to speak of Christ. You are here to glorify, to brag in, to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this in Mark chapter 5. It's an amazing story. I love this story. But in this story, we meet a pretty unique character. We meet a pretty fascinating man, and he's unnamed. We don't know very much about the man. We don't know his family. We don't know his city. We don't know how everything went with him before and after his conversion. We don't know his legacy. We don't know how many converts he had when he began to share the gospel. He's just a simple, obedient, changed, transformed, regenerated man. He's really kind of a template, kind of a picture, kind of an example for all of us. He's the unnamed person whom God had mercy upon him. And after that salvation, the Lord tells him, your job is to tell people what great things the Lord has done for you. His call, his aim, his purpose, his passion in life was to tell people what Jesus had done for him. Now, when we come to Mark 5, in the context and in the flow of the Gospel of Mark, Mark is writing to the Gentile world because Mark really has kind of a narrow focus. He wants the Gentile world to know that Jesus is the King. But he is the servant king. He's not a king like you find in Rome. He's not a king like you find in the eyes of the world. He's the suffering servant. He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Mark is writing to show that this Messiah king is a humble servant. And in the context of Mark 4 and all into Mark 5, Mark is intentionally giving rapid fire stories to show the authority of Jesus. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. We might say he has power over disaster. Here in chapter 5, at the beginning, he has power over demons. Later on in chapter 5, he has power over disease. He has power over death. He has power over Satan. He has power over the devil. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is triumphant. Jesus is Lord. What I want to do with you this evening is I want to survey this story with you. In fact, in a jet tour kind of way. I want to fly through verses 1 through 18 very quickly. And then we want to camp on the final couple of verses of the story. We want to look at the changed man, the proclaiming man, the man on mission to speak the salvation of the Lord. So my goal today, all that I'm going to say can be bound up in this one simple statement. My goal is to show you the reason that God has saved you and the reason that God has left you here on earth. Short answer, evangelism. To be a proclaimer of the good news of what God has done for your soul. That's my whole sermon. In one statement. The one main ultimate reason why God has saved you and why God has left you here on earth. Yes, it is to glorify God by speaking of what He has done for your soul. And we call that evangelism. It's a bearer, a teller, a herald, a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with two headings that we're going to fly through And then we're going to camp on the third. The first heading is this. I want you to see the pitiful condition. This is a pitiful condition. This is a historical account. It really happened. Jesus really had an interaction with this man in Mark chapter 5. But it's really kind of a picture of all of us who are born in a similar pitiful condition. Every person in a similar way is born under sin, Romans 3:9 says. We are all born transgressors and lawbreakers, 1 John 3:4. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of your sin and my sin is eternal death. Romans 8, verse 7 says that every non-believer is unable to please God. What is descriptive of all non-believers in Romans 3:18 is there's no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans 6, verse 16, all non-believers are slaves of sin, which leads to death. According to the word of John, in John 3:36, all those who do not obey the Son of God are under the wrath of God. Proverbs 19:3 says that all non-believers rage against the Lord. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:46 that non-believers are headed for eternal hell. In Mark 5, verses 1 and following, Jesus gets out of a boat. In verse 2, immediately there's a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. That's a demon who comes out to meet Jesus. And in verses 3 and 4 and 5, we read about the pitiful condition of this tragic man. He is a lost. He's like a schizophrenic, like crazy, self-destructive, uncontrollable madman. He has demons who have taken him over. And the demons do what demons do. They want to kill, they want to destroy, and they're ripping this man's life to shreds. This poor, pitiful man is in the kingdom of Satan spiritually and horribly. This man is full of evil. Literally full of evil. I want to declare just in the minute that we have here in this point, this is a picture of me and you. It's a picture of me and you. Let me show you a picture of me and you before conversion. Let me show you that. Number one, he is bound. He is bound in verse 3. This man has his dwelling among the tombs. Nobody was able to bind him, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. This guy was bound. He was subdued. He could not be controlled. Kind of like sinners who were bound in sin. Second of all, the man is screaming. Look at verse 5. Constantly, night and day, the man is screaming among the tombs. The Greek word means he's crying out. He's screaming. There's unrest. There's turmoil. There's angst. There's agitation. There's restlessness. Like Isaiah 48, there's no peace for the wicked. All unbelievers outside of Christ do not have true, genuine, heart-sourced peace with God. The man is screaming. Later on, we read in verse 5, he is among the tombs. He's bound, he's screaming, and he's unclean. He's unclean. He's living among the tombs. That's where dead people lie. That's the unclean. That's where corpses, rotting, stinking corpses lie. And that's where this man finds himself. Fourth, he is self-destructive. He is self-destructive because verse 5 ends that he is gashing himself with stones. He is a cutter. He is one who is given to self-harm. He is, according to verse 2, also in Satan's kingdom. He's in Satan's kingdom because in verse 2, he is a man with an unclean spirit. Here's a man who is just the very epitome of a pitiful condition. He is in Satan's kingdom. He's under satanic control. He's inhabited by demons. He's self-destructive. He's violent toward others. He's uncontrollable. He has no peace in his heart. He's a madman. The pitiful condition. But second, thankfully, in your outline, we now meet the powerful Christ. The pitiful condition of the man, now the powerful Christ. And this is really the bulk of the story, verses 6 to 17. Oh, enter Jesus. He's powerful. He's preeminent. He's Lord. He's God. He's King. He's Master. He's Governor. He is Healer. He's Deliverer. He's Savior. There's no one beyond the reach of God's saving mercy. What happens? Look at verse 6. Seeing Jesus getting out of the boat from a distance, the man, verse 6, the man with the demons, ran up and he bowed down before him. What happens? Verse 7. He is shouting with a loud voice, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me." The man is speaking, but it's the demons who are actually speaking through him. The man is speaking, and the demons have full understanding of who Jesus is. Isn't that interesting? Verse 7. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus? You're the Son of the Most High God." All the demons understand full well that Jesus is God. They understand that he's the Son of the Most High God. They understand in verse 8 that they are going to be tormented one day in the future when they are cast into eternal hell. They take control of the man. And in verse 9, Jesus says, "What is your name?" And the man says, "Legion." Why? Because a legion was a word in the Roman military days that meant an army of 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. That's a lot of demons inhabiting this one person. Thousands of demons in this man. So what happens, verse 10? He began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. And there's a herd of swine feeding nearby on a mountain. And so the demons beg Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They pray to Jesus. They implore Jesus. They beg Jesus. "Send us into the swine so that we might enter them. Don't send us to the place of torment. We don't want to go there before the time. Send us into the dirty pigs." Jesus, verse 13, gives them permission. What an astounding thought. Jesus has all authority over thousands of demons. Over the whole spiritual realm, over Satan and all of his minions, Jesus has all authority. He gives them permission, verse 13, they come out, the unclean spirits enter the swine, the pigs, and the herd rush down the steep bank into the Sea of Galilee, about 2,000 of them, and they are all drowned. Amazingly, their true colors finally come out. What do they want to do? Kill and destroy. They do to the pigs what they had intended to do to the man. Kill and destroy him. So in verses 14 to 16, this is no small loss for all of the herdsmen. They've got 2,000 swine and all these pigs are now dead. And so verses 14, they go to the city and they go in the country and all these people are coming to see what's gone on. I want you to see verse 15. Look at verse 15. This is the newly changed man. What happens when Jesus, with sovereign authority, invades your life? What happens when he saves you? What a picture of all of us. The ruin has now become regeneration, and he's redeemed. The old condition is now a new condition. And get this, people are baffled. They're baffled. They can't explain it. Look at verse 15. The people come to Jesus and they observe the man who had been demon-possessed. He was sitting down, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. And everybody's frightened. What in the world's going on? You're not who you once were. There's something different about you. Because the way Mark brings it out in verse 15 is there are three main changes in this newly saved man. The powerful Christ brings about three main changes. I want you to see them. Number one, the man is sitting down. He is sitting down. The man who was demon-possessed is now sitting down. Contrast that, before he was uncontrollable. Before he was running around, before he was a madman. Luke 8, verse 35 gives a little bit more detail. The man is sitting down, I love this, at the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful picture of what the powerful Christ does to the worst of sinners. Sitting down at the feet of Jesus. It's the picture in the ancient world of humility, sitting at the feet of the teacher. Just like Mary in Luke chapter 10, who was seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus, listening to his word. What happens when the powerful Christ invades? Number one, you're sitting down at the feet of Jesus in humility. Number two, the man is clothed. Clothed. He's clothed because before he was naked, before he couldn't be bound, before he would be violent, before he was a crazy man running through the tombs and the hills naked. Philippians 3:19 said, men glory in their shame. And yet Isaiah 61:10 says that Jesus clothes his people with the garment of salvation. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 4 describes it as taking off the old garment and putting on the festal robes. When Satan is bringing his accusations against you, there are festal robes. There's a wedding garment. There's a beautiful, spotless garment that God puts on all of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, the man literally was clothed, but in a spiritual way, he was also clothed with the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The man was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed and in his right mind with the righteousness of Christ. But now third in verse 15, he's in his right mind. He's in his right mind. Verse 15, he was demon-possessed, but now he's sitting down, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. The Greek word means he is a self-controlled, sober-minded man. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind, self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7. We are called to transform our minds, to the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. This is what Jesus did. He changed the mindset. However filthy, however perverse, however twisted the man's mindset was before, get this, Jesus has power over the mind. Praise the Lord for that. Well, interestingly enough, the people see this. Do you think they wanted more of Jesus? There are three petitions in our story. The first one was already answered when the demon said, Jesus, send us into the pigs. Jesus answered it. Here's the second request right here in verse 16. All the people see what had happened. And then verse 17, they begin to implore. They beg Jesus, get out of here, Jesus. Leave our region. Sadly and tragically, the second request is answered. Jesus leaves. What a sad result that we see in the townspeople. Now, I have a question. We've seen the pitiful condition and we've seen the powerful Christ. Now, let me ask, has this happened to you? Has it happened to you? Is this story sort of an emblem? Is it a picture? Is it a template of you and your story? That you were in this pitiable state. You were lost. You were dark. You were depraved. You were uncontrolled. You were thinking crazy things. But then Jesus met you. And He changed you. And now you're humble, as it were, seated at the feet of Jesus. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're sober, you're self-controlled, you're sober-minded. You have a way of thinking that is now pursuing God and godliness. Is that you? Because that's the picture of every true Christian. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. That's the work of Christ. This is the powerful Savior. This is the Redeemer. This is what it is to come into saving contact with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Number one, the pitiful condition. Number two, the powerful Christ. Here's where we're going to camp for the rest of our time. The third heading tonight, I want you to see the purposeful conversion. The purposeful conversion. Okay, so he was in this pitiable condition. He met the powerful Christ. But now third, what's the purposeful conversion? What is this all about? You know, here's a guy who, if anybody had a shady past, here's the guy. And yet Jesus calls him. Jesus uses him. Here's a guy with no theological degree whatsoever, and yet God saves him and God uses him. Here's a guy that didn't read through the Bible in a year, and yet God called him and God used him, and he was still able to tell people what Jesus had done for his soul. I bet this guy probably could have gone back to his home village, his hometown, and people probably could have mocked him. They could have mocked him. Who could have ridiculed his past? We remember who you were. We remember what you did. We remember what kind of life you lived. And they couldn't get past the way he used to live life. And yet he still went and he spoke of divine mercy. The man had a demonized past, but now he has a delivered soul. The man had been a raving, ruined rebel, and yet now he's a regenerated soul. The man had a past of self-harm and cutting, and yet now he has a changed heart. He's a worshiper of the one true God, thinking rightly. Here was a man who was an uncontrollable screamer, and yet now he's undeniably sober-minded. What happens after the conversion? Well, look with me, if you would, in your Bible at verses 19 and 20. Actually, the end of verse 18. Jesus is getting into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him. Here's the third request of the story. Oh, Jesus, here's my request. I want to be with you. Jesus, disciple me. Let me just hang out with you, Jesus. Amazingly and with great intrigue, Jesus says, no. No. So what happens? What happens? Well, according to verse 19, if you are taking notes, you can jot these down. They're just simple words. Number one, it's the word go. Jesus says, go. Go and report. Go home to your people and report in verse 19. Look, I get it. The temptation for all of us as the people of God, it's easy to sit and chill and be silent and be in no trouble. But Jesus called the man to go. He called him to go. Not just to go. Second, Jesus told him to speak. He told him to speak. Jesus said to him, go home to your people and report. You need to speak. You need to tell. You need to, in the Greek, you need to announce what has happened. Announce what Jesus has done for you. Don't be silent, but speak up. Third, you need to share how God had mercy on you. Share how God had mercy on you. Don't talk about yourself. Don't talk about your past and all the things that you did and all the things that you've done to come to God. No, no, no. Talk about, verse 19, what great things the Lord has done for you. Share how God has had mercy on you. Oh, may that be your testimony and mine. Not, here's what I've done, here's what I've done, here's what I've done, here's how I lived, here's how I lived, here's what I did. Look at what God has done for my soul. Fourth, he proclaimed. He proclaimed. Verse 20, he went away and he began to... Now you know me and you know that we are a church that is committed to preaching. And the word for that in the original Greek language is the word herald. Interesting, that's the word used right here. This guy didn't have Bible college degree. He wasn't formally trained. He went and proclaimed. He wasn't passive. He wasn't silent. But he was proactive and he was proclaiming. Next. In the Decapolis. You say, what kind of a point is that? In the Decapolis. Well, interestingly, in the Galilee of old, this was a little region of 10 cities. They were non-Jewish from the tombs and from the pigs. And the geographical area teaches us right here from the context. This is a Gentile predominant area of 10 cities. Verse 20, the man proclaimed in the Decapolis. That's like in your neighborhood, in your own household, in your community, in your city, on your campus, on your block, in your region, and maybe a little bit beyond. This guy is a proclaimer of what God has done for him. So he goes and he proclaims in the Decapolis, end of verse 20, all that Jesus had done for him. Maybe in reformed terminology from the Psalms, salvation is of the Lord. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. What a great story this man had. And let me tell you, Christian, here, this is your story. This is your story. The man, three things. He was healed, he was humbled, and he became a herald. He was healed, he was humbled, and he became a herald. Maybe in different words, we see his conversion, we see his contrition before God, and then his conversation about what God has done. That's your life, that's mine, that's what we ought to do. God has saved me. He's saved my soul. He's humbled me before his word and before the glory of Christ. Now let me tell you of what Jesus has done for me. Don't miss this, please. In John chapter 1, do you remember when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, comes proclaiming, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? In that context, Jesus is being prophesied. He's being preached about. There's the Lamb. There he is. And there's a man by the name of Andrew. He has a brother named Peter. I love this. In John 1:41, do you know what Andrew says to Peter? We have found the Messiah. Yes. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. And then what did Andrew do? Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. What a great picture. We found the Messiah. We have the Savior. Just a few verses later, in John chapter 1, verse 45, there's a guy named Philip. And he found Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom the Scriptures prophesied." And then I love this. Come and see for yourself. You got to come and see. You got to come and see. Who is that person in your life that right now in your mind you're thinking, that's the person that I've been praying for, that I need to say, come and see this Jesus? Who's that person? Who's that individual? Who's that neighbor? Who's that family member? Who's that person that right now in your mind, you're thinking of them. You're praying for them. You've been praying for them. And just like Andrew, you can say, we found the Messiah. Just like Philip, you can say, come and see. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 16:23, we are to proclaim good tidings of this salvation from day to day. Again in Psalm 96 says the same thing. Psalm 118 says the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. I love Acts 4 verse 20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And that's before some pretty hostile authorities. We cannot stop speaking. I wonder if that day will come sooner than you and I may realize here. Hostile authorities tell you to stop talking about Jesus. Stop teaching your children about Jesus. Stop gathering to worship Jesus. Stop preaching the gospel of Jesus. Can you say, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard? Now, somebody might say, this is great, Jeff. I see it in Mark 5. I see it here at the Gerasene Demoniac. I understand the description of what happened at that time about this man. Is there any other place in the Bible that teaches this? There is. Take your Bible. Please turn with me to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, it's a remarkable psalm of praise. It's all about praising God for His power, praising God for His deliverance. It's a remarkable psalm. I was just praying through it the other morning, just worshiping God, thanking God. Look at verse 1. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Look at verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your works. It's really kind of telling you how to pray. Say to the Lord, how awesome are your works. How awesome are your works. Look at verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. And then he talks about what God did in turning the Red Sea into dry land. Look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad. Look at verse 16. Come and hear, all who fear God. Come and see, come and hear. I want you to come and see. I want you to come and hear. Let me tell you how great God is. I want you to look at the rest of verse 16 with me. Come and hear, all who fear God. Look at this carefully in your own Bible. I will tell of what He has done for my soul. Do you see that? That is an awesome verse. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you of what God has done for my soul. Boys and girls, no doubt you remember and are well aware of the man John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read that with your families. But for all of us here, I want you to know that John Bunyan used this verse from Psalm 66, verse 16, as the launching text in Bunyan's autobiography to tell of his salvation story. Bunyan called it grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Let me tell you what God has done for my soul. And the long book, it's a wonderful book. He begins with this verse right here. And he says, I'm going to tell you what God has done for my soul. It was published in the year 1666. And he said, I'm going to tell you all that the Lord has done and how I was miserable. I was lost in my sin. I was devoid of the righteousness of Christ. I was guilty. I was plagued in my conscience. And then God showed me the righteousness of Christ by faith. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 16. Look at our psalm. At the end of the verse, I will... Now, I have tell in my translation. I will tell. The Hebrew word is great. The Hebrew word says, let me roll it out in book format. Let me roll it out one by one. Let me present it. Let me lay it out in an orderly format. All that God has done for my soul. Don't miss what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, come and hear, and I will tell you, I will recount, I will present all the great details of what God has done for my soul. You say, Jeff, this is clear. What a word for you, what a word for me. Just like the Gerasene demoniac, the purposeful conversion. To go and to speak of all that the Lord has done for you. Right here, Psalm 66, I will tell you of what God has done for my soul. Oh, do you hear the word of God and how it's calling all of us to tell of what God has done for us? Somebody might say, Jeff, I get it. I see it. I understand it. Psalm 66, great truth here in the Old Testament. Mark 5, a great descriptive account of what happened. But is there anything that tells me what to do as a New Testament Christian? There sure is. If Mark 5 isn't enough, if Psalm 66 isn't enough, please take your Bible and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter is writing to a group of persecuted believers. He tells them in chapter 1 that they've been born again to a living hope, that they're protected by the power of God, that they will see Jesus one day, that they are positionally holy, so they're called to live a holy life because God who called them is holy. He reminds them that they are sanctified through the living and enduring word of God. He tells them in the beginning of chapter 2, put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy, all slander, like newborn babies, long for the milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, Peter tells them that, you know, you're coming to Jesus, who's the ultimate cornerstone. He's the ultimate living stone. But church, believer, you are also a living stone in this building. You're a stone in this building, this temple that God is making. And gloriously, look at verse 9. Peter says to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's using language from Exodus 19. I mean, this is what God said to his covenant people Israel of old. And in a similar way, now God speaks this to the chosen, covenant, elect, saved children of God. You are chosen. You're holy. You're a people for God's own possession. Now look in your translation at the next word or words. So that. Your position in Christ, you're holy. You are God's possession. What's your purpose? So that you may, here it is, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Do you see the purpose of God's call upon your life? He called you. He saved you. You're positionally righteous. You're God's own possession. Why? Why? So that you can proclaim the beauties, the excellencies of this Christ. Sometimes we can get caught up in describing the excellencies of myself, the excellencies of this world, the excellencies of the things that bring me happiness in this life. And those things are not sinful, they're not all bad, the things that we might speak about, but the purpose of our conversion, according to 1 Peter 2:9, is so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Now, the exact same Greek word, so that, the exact same Greek word right here, so that, is found in Luke 16, verse 28. The context is the rich man who has died and he's in hell. And he's in torment. He's in agony. He's in the flames of fire. He's under God's judgment. And in the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, the man in hell says, I want someone to go to my family. Listen. So that he may warn them. The man in hell in Luke 16 said, send someone to my family. I've got five brothers. Why? So that he may warn them. He may proclaim. He may declare the salvation of the Lord. Quite simply, church family, true Christian here tonight, God delivered you so that you would declare Him. God saved you so that you would speak of Him. He atoned for your sin so that you would announce the glorious Son. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He saved you to speak of Him. Can I just ask? When was the last time you spoke of Christ? When was the last time to a non-believer you spoke of Christ? When was the last time that you spoke of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? All through Scripture, from Psalms to Mark to 1 Peter, why are you here? Why am I here? Evangelism, to proclaim the glory of God in the work of His Son. In the time that remains, we have the Lord's Supper here in a couple of minutes. I want to give you a couple of very practical what we might call uses. So how do I implement this? So what do I do now? Maybe you're saying, Jeff, I get it. I agree with it. Jeff, I'm convicted by this. But so what now? By way of application and implementation, I want to give you some words. Number one, I want to give you the urgency in proclaiming the gospel. Urgency. Boys and girls, 55 million people die every year across the world. 150,000 people die every day. 6,000 people die every hour. 100 people die every minute. In our own country, United States of America, 8,000 people die every day. But those are still big numbers. Let's just bring it home. 10 out of 10 people will die. 10 out of 10 people will die. The story is told of one of Satan's demons that came up to Satan and said, I want to ruin the lives of many multitudes of people. Satan said, what are you going to do? The demon said, I will tell them that there's no heaven. Satan said, nope, that won't work. Won't work. Another demon quickly came and said, Satan, I will tell the people that there's no hell. Satan said, nope, that won't work. There's no heaven. There's no hell. A third demon comes quickly to Satan, and the demon says, I will tell the people there's no hurry. Satan said, go at once and deceive the people. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We are urgent people. Just look at the fathers and mothers, the grandfathers and grandmothers in this church. We urgently care about the salvation of our family. Of course. Of course, we're urgent. We are like firemen at the scene of a fire. We're like first responders at the scene, rushing to rescue people before great calamity takes their life. One of my favorite books of all time outside the Bible is written by Joseph Aileen, titled An Alarm to the Unconverted. He said, let me tell you, unbeliever, why you should come to Christ. Number one, the God who made you invites you. This is good for all of us to hear. Boys and girls, if anyone is outside of Christ, listen to this. Why should you come to Christ? The God who made you invites you. Number two, Aileen said, the doors of heaven are thrown open to you. Oh, they are thrown open. One day they'll be shut. But right now they're thrown open to you. Why should you come to Christ? Number three, because God will give you unspeakable privileges in this life and in the one to come. Oh, the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Why should you come to Christ? Number four, because the call of God and the terms of mercy are brought as low as possible. It's not far off and high and unattainable. God says, here, it's right here. Just come to the Son by faith. Simple, childlike faith. Humble yourself. Fifth, Aileen said, you should come to Christ because God offers all the grace you need to save you and to change you. And to keep you. God offers all the grace you need. That's why Paul said, we beg you to be reconciled to God. Come now. If anyone is here in this room and you're outside of Christ, hear the urgency of the preaching. To come at once. To come tonight. To come immediately. To come this moment. To not go home. Before you're reconciled to God. That's the urgency. Number two, how about the means? You say, Jeff, okay, I should proclaim the gospel. But how do I convey it? How do I convey it? How can I be used of God? Christian, let me just encourage you. We talk about sharing the gospel, but always remember the priority of prayer. We must pray. We must pray. We must share the gospel, but we must pray as well. Now, I have, in typical Jeff fashion, 21 ways you can share the gospel. I'm going to try to get through them in 21 seconds. Number one, you can write a gospel letter to someone. Number two, you can go door to door. Number three, you can have a conversation with a neighbor Share with them what you learned from God's word this week. Number four, you can give out a gospel tract that you have in your wallet or your purse or your coat pocket. Number five, parents, you can, and I praise God that you evangelize your children. Share the gospel with your children. Do it every day. Keep going. Number six, invite someone to church. That's not evangelism. That's good. But invite them to church and tell them why they should come. I love inviting people to Christ Fellowship Bible Church. You're going to hear the truth from God. You're going to hear the truth from His Bible. You're going to hear the truth about heaven and hell and the salvation that Jesus offers. Number seven, you can be a light in the dark world by living for Christ. Number eight, you can continue to pray for gospel opportunities. Number nine, rekindle your prayer life for that lost person who really needs to be saved, but maybe just over time you've forgotten to pray for them. Rekindle your praying for them. Number 10, preach the gospel on a street corner. That's for men. Number 11, go to a new neighbor that moved in and greet them. Give them a gift. Give them a gospel tract. Let them know up front that you love them, that you care for them. If they need anything, they can come and serve you, and you're a Christian. You believe on Christ. I'd love for you to join me in church. Number 12, when you go to a restaurant, ask to pray for the server. Leave a very generous tip. Leave a tract and thank the server by name. Number 13, go to a nearby campus, a college, high school, junior high, and engage in conversations with the kids. Number 14, find somebody, anybody, any soul, walking down the sidewalk and offer to give them a tract. Let me tell you the good news that's changed my life. Number 15, you can hold up a gospel sign. Number 16, you can put a tract in the credit card slot in the gas station. Oftentimes I make my family wait because I'm going to all the pumps in the gas station and I'm putting tracts in all the credit card. Number 17, you can chalk the gospel of one simple verse on the sidewalk. Number 18, you can ask a coworker how you can pray for them and then do it and then follow up and tell them that you believe in prayer because Jesus is the only way to God. Number 19, offer to have a neighbor, a relative over for dinner and indeed even try to have family worship. Invite them to stay for your Bible time. Number 20, go to a police station and thank the officers. Thank the officers. Give them a tract. Offer to pray for them. There are baby hats on the back table back there. That is a glorious, wonderful, creative way to give the gospel. Speak the truth to a friend. Call and have coffee with someone. We've got tracts on the back table. Pick some of those up and give them out. And on and on and on we could go. A little more than 20 seconds, but here's the cool thing. The power is not in you. The power is in the gospel. So let the lion out. Let it out. I have number three. I'll just mention this word. We looked at urgency. We looked, number two, at means. But now number three, who are some examples? D.L. Moody says, when a man is filled with the word of God, you cannot keep him silent. Paul, God saved him, he shared the gospel. The blind man in John 9, God saved him, he shared the gospel with the Pharisees. Levi, the tax collector, Jesus saved him and he shared the gospel with all of his Pharisee buddies and tax collector buddies. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 shared the gospel with his whole family and they all got saved and were baptized. The demoniac in Mark 5 went home and preached the gospel to 10 surrounding cities. Peter and John in Acts 4 said, we cannot stop speaking about Jesus. In Luke 14, Jesus said, compel people to come in. I love this church because you're a proclaiming people. You're a proclaiming people. Excel still more. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, evangelists, Christians, new believers, those growing in Christ. Praise God for you. Keep going. Let me just go through some of my notes here. Bear with me. Maybe somebody's thinking, I don't know if I'm ready. the readiness in preparing the gospel. Christian, you're a soldier. You're in active duty. You're enlisted. You're on the front lines. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you believe in Christ, and you're a true believer, you know enough to share the gospel with a lost person. If you are a believer and you've been saved by this gospel, even if you don't know all the verses and all the answers and all the world religions and all the theological intricacies, you can study, sure. But you know enough as a Christian that you're a sinner, that God is holy, Jesus alone is the Savior. Come to Him by faith and be saved from hell. Why did God save you, church family? Why did God save you? Christian, why are you here? However long we have, if we have 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, if we don't gather next Sunday together, why are you here? To glorify Him and to speak of Him, to evangelize, to declare the great things that Jesus has done for you. I want to close with this story. I came across it this week while I was reading, and I just thought this is a perfect way to draw the message to a close. There was a man in his late 20s, and he went to a 10-year reunion for his high school class. That evening, when they were all together, he found his buddies that he used to hang out with, and they talked and they caught up and they heard stories about family and work and where they live and all that's going on in their lives. And the man in particular was drawn to a couple of the guys that he was closest to during his high school days. It didn't take very long during the dinner time for one of those close buddies to pull this man aside. It was one of the closest buddies that he had. They did all kinds of stuff together. And the friend opened his mouth and he said, "I've got to tell you what happened to me last year." And so he began to talk about how God had saved him from a terrible life of sin and a life of addiction and a life of evil and a life of pride and a life of blasphemy. He was in the pit, and yet he said, "But Jesus drew me out. I'm a new man. God did a work in me a year ago." Well, the man just, without a pause, just kept going and going and going and talking about Jesus. The verse available paused. The man who was listening said, "Well, that's great. I'm so glad to hear about that. I want you to know that I'm a Christian too." And the friend said, "Really? Well, when did that happen to you?" And the man said, "Well, I suppose when I was a boy." And the friend stepped back. And with a serious and a sober-minded and honest reply, he said these piercing words: "If you were a Christian when we were in high school together, why did you never tell me about Jesus? How come you never introduced me to Christ?" He said, "How come you never told me?" The Lord has saved us. He's called us. We're here. Let us proclaim the great deeds of the Lord. Let us tell the great things that God has done for our soul. Let's pray.